All right, you all have seen I did turn it on this time, all right? And so what I want to do this evening, I want to kind of backtrack for a moment into the imminent return of Christ, a passage that references that. But we might say, well, why is it taking so long for Jesus to come back? There were a few things that happened during, for example, Peter could not expect the imminent return of Jesus because Jesus told him, you're going to be bound and you're going to die. All right, so you will not expect the imminent return of Christ. But from that point on, the early church has anticipated. Find a seat wherever is comfortable. The church has anticipated that Jesus could come back at any point in time. All right, so for almost 2,000 years. All right, you know, since Jesus left, there has been the fact that Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus could come back. So why hasn't he? You know, why hasn't he? And Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 1 down through about verse 13, answers that question. And again, prophecy and the imminent return of Christ is to motivate us. It's to live as God wants us to live. And so we pick it up in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, obviously, referencing 1 Peter, which comes right before that. First and 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. So it's right toward the end of your New Testament Bible. So I'm writing this to do what? To stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I want you to remember things. And it's always important for us to have our minds renewed and to be stirred up. Really, when you read through the Bible, and this, a lot of it, especially the New Testament epistles, are just reminders. Now, it's not a lot of new. It's like, here, I want you to remember this, and I want you to remember this, and I want you to remember this. So that's what Peter is doing here, because we need reminders. And so I want to remind you, verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord Savior spoken to your apostles. Knowing, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And so as we see, and there are those, what's the mocking? Well, you've been talking about Jesus coming back for a few thousand years and he isn't here. He's not coming. Or there is no such thing as Christ, or there is no such thing as God. There is no such thing as, even if there is a God, he's kind of way out there someplace, and he's not involved in our world. And so there will be those mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, it's interesting that they even mentions the word creation, because that assumes that there's an intervention by God, right? But nothing's changed. It's called uniformitarianism. It's kind of the deistic approach. God wound, you know, created this earth. He kind of wound it up. He set it here, and he's retired back to heaven to just let it go on its own. So that's the perspective that is being suggested here. God is not involved. He's not interested. You're kind of on your own. But they forget something when they make this statement. For when they maintain, this is verse 5, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by out of the water and by water. That God created. I subscribe, because I don't see any other way around it, I subscribe to six-day literal creationism, that God spoke this world into existence. The evolutionary process takes more faith than what I have. You've got to have two species kind of evolving all at the same time. And what happens if they don't, because you need a male and female, ultimately. If they don't, you know, even if you're going back to say, okay, let's go all the way back to lizards. You know, you're just you've got to have two lizards that are kind of evolving over millions of years at the same time. And if one of them, you know, a branch falls on killed, what's the other one do? Wait for the evolutionary process for a new one to come along? I mean, and the DNA within us is just incredible. you know, what God has done. And Michael Behe wrote a book, Darwin's Black Box. And from it, he argues, you know, the idea is that you go from something that kind of works and you kind of evolve into something that works even better. Well, Darwin's black box that Behe talks about is the ear. That you've got to have every single piece of the ear in order for it to function. So you can't evolve an ear. If you're missing a bone, a stirrup, what are the other parts of it? Yeah, yeah, hammer and anvil and all those other things that you're, you know, sounds... Yeah, yeah. So if you're missing, or you're drunk. If you're missing any of that, it doesn't work. So you can't evolve one. All right? So what Peter is saying is that God created this world. He did it, and, you know, about, well, there's a divine intelligent design. Well, where's that? The other, it has to be an intelligent designer. You'd have a better chance of a windstorm blowing through a junkyard and coming up with a 747 than you would with a human being evolving. Okay? So that's what Peter is saying here, that they forget about, you know, again, we could go way off this track, even where the earth is, it just happens to, you know, we were really, really lucky in that first Big Bang that the earth got just where it was, just far enough away from the sun, so we don't burn up. A little bit closer, we'd burn up. A little bit farther away, we'd all freeze to death. It's just tilted on an axis. You know, all of those pieces that there's good reason. We don't have to say that it all just happened by chance. And so Peter's arguing that God designed. Verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed by being flooded with water. So we go from the fact that God is involved in this world. He created it. Secondly, what's verse 6 refer to?
Flood.
The flood. Noah's flood, we would reference. That God was involved in this world. It wasn't just hands off. Verse 7, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment, destruction of ungodly men, which puts us way out over here. You know, there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and all of those things. So we've gone from creation in Peter to the end of times. You know, that's a pretty big thing. But what Peter is arguing is a person who says, well, you know, God's not interested in this world. He pulls out a few things to say, no, God knows exactly what's going on. Verse 8, but I don't want you, don't let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. God isn't bound by time. Mm-hmm. I get frustrated by time. God, here is my calendar and I really would like for you to get these, you know, get this on your calendar. And yet you look at what God has done over history. Remember, he promised to Israel after they went down into Egypt, and it started off pretty well with Joseph and that famine and all that other stuff, and then they became slaves. And God promised, you're going to go back to Palestine. I'm going to take you back. That's your land. I'm going to give it to you. How long a time period was it before they returned? Do you remember? 400 years. But here's the interesting thing. If you recall, Joseph said, I believe what God said is true. So here's the deal. When I die, you embalm me and all that, and you put my bones in a box and you take me back. Now, can you imagine? Some of the Israelites, they come across a bone, you know, this is maybe 200 years later. What are we doing with this? You know, let's bury it. Let's get rid of it. These are just bones. And it's like, no. That's a promise that we're going back home. 300 years, still not. 400 years. You read through the Old Testament, there's a promise that Messiah is going to come. And that's a few thousand years. Galatians says, when the time was precisely right, Jesus was sent. So God's not bound by this timetable. We look at it and say, well, you know, 2,000 years, that's a long time. Well, that's just been a couple days in God's sight. Not a problem. And again, we're not being called to make that, you know, absolute. It's just saying God isn't bound by time. The Lord, so time, God's not bothered by time. You know, you can argue, you know, is eternity, is there time in eternity? Was there time before creation of the world? We'll let the philosophers haggle that one out a little bit. We are bound by time. Decide. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. Well, God, you're slow. You haven't responded. Man, you ever been there personally? Praying for something and it hasn't happened? You know, God, you're slow. Now, we may not quite voice it that way, but we're thinking it, and God knows what we're thinking, right? Mary and Martha, the graveside of Lazarus, they sent a message to Jesus, our brother Lazarus, whom you love and whom we love, is dying. And Jesus waits a little bit longer. And He shows up after Lazarus has been in the grave for a few days. Lord, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. You're late. No, I'm precisely on time because I want to show you something. I want to teach you about the resurrection. I want to teach you about the life. And so, I'm not saying I've mastered this. I'm a work in progress. And some of you may need to remind me of this. When, you know, we pray about events and they don't happen right away. You know, God's not slow. He's precisely on time. So God isn't slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient toward us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's why Jesus has not yet come back, is because He is waiting for certain things to take place. Okay, that moves us down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Day of the Lord's a day of judgment. All right? And we're not given specifics, the timeline to that, but we know ultimately there's a new heaven and new earth. Verse 11, since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and in godliness? Since there is a day coming in which judgment will come, how should we live in light of that? That's the statement of verse 11. And then verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Now that's interesting. Peter is writing to Christians. And in essence, he's saying, you can hurry the day of the Lord along. On which the heavens will be destroyed, the burning and the elements. And then they say, and verse 13, but according to His promise, we are looking for a new heaven, new earth. Therefore, beloved, verse 14, since you know these things, be diligent to be found in Him. So what's going on in this passage is that there are certain individuals that have not yet come to know Jesus. And so there is that opportunity to come to know Christ. But when that last person that God has called to Himself has come to know Him, then these things kick into place. The rapture will take place. Those events happen. And so the way that you and I hasten the day of the Lord is by telling people about Jesus, to see who yet gets to be part of the church. Because when the rapture occurs, the church age is closed. It is possible to become a Christian, become a follower of God. I'm using Christian in terms of the church, okay? Church age is now ended, but you can still become a follower of God as sort of like Old Testament during the tribulation period, but it's going to be very, very difficult because there's going to be great martyrdom and persecution for following Christ, for becoming a follower of the one true God. And if on this side, when the opportunity is much easier, on that side it's going to be more difficult. Now, the Holy Spirit is still active in the tribulation period. If He were not, nobody gets saved. And we'll get into that 144,000, the two witnesses who come, 144,000, who are the Jewish missionary agency who begin preaching to Israel once again. And so the point is, why has Christ not yet returned? It's because there are still people that God wants to call to Himself. But there's going to come a point in time where that is done. And we move into tribulation and final events. I think I'm safe to say 100 years ago, if Jesus had come, none of us, A, would have been here, B, would have been part of His church. We have the privilege of being part of the church of Jesus Christ. There are still people who need to hear that, people within our sphere. Might be family, might be friends, might be co-workers. But ultimately, there's coming a day of judgment. And that's what Peter says. A day of the Lord is a day of judgment. Therefore, we want to warn people about what's coming. We want to live our lives in light of that. So the imminent return of Jesus, it could happen at any moment and any time. What is delaying His coming is the fact that there are still individuals, at least, 10 minutes to 7 on Wednesday night, who yet need to come to Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. So I wanted to at least back up. So that encourages us on a couple of dimensions. Number one, that we live for Jesus. That doesn't mean, I got the next 24/7, I got to do everything I can, and lose all sleep. Live as you're called to live. Do what God's called you to do. You've got influence in the lives of individuals that none of the rest do. God's put you there to be, if I can use the term, it's not too scary, missionaries for Him. Or I'll use maybe more biblical, light, salt and light. If you want to take one of these, you can kind of take it with you. It's not in color, but it's the same, sort of the same thing. I can send you a graphic of that. You want to take a picture of that? Fine. It is not copyrighted. So what I want to move into now is talk about Daniel's 70 weeks. This is really impressive. I don't want you to get lost in the weeds, all right? It's very possible to do that. I want you to see the overarching thing, that we can trust God, that the Bible that He gives to us is trustworthy. We're going to look at a prophecy that happened 500, 600 years B.C. that references this. So take your Bibles, jump back to the book of Daniel. Get to Psalms, then you go Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. All right, so Ezekiel's a big book. Jeremiah's a big book. If you hit Jeremiah, continue going right. Right after Ezekiel is Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. A little bit of the background. Remember, Daniel's a young man, and he with some other, perhaps a couple thousand Jewish young men were hauled off to Babylon. They were kidnapped, as it were. They were taken over to Babylon, and they were to be raised there to be used by the king. So Daniel's in Babylon. He's a captive in Babylon. Israel has been taken off to Babylon. So he's writing from captivity, all right? So we pick up the story then in chapter 9. And let's start with verses 1 and 2. And in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel is doing his devotions. We'll jump back to Jeremiah in just a moment. Daniel is doing his devotions. He's in captivity in Babylon. It's been 67 years they've been in Babylon. He's reading a prophecy, and he's thinking, he's going back to check out what has God said. So it's during his devotional time. So jump back to Jeremiah. You go left. All right. Jeremiah 25. I think so. But my memory might have just failed me. Let me 29:10. Is it 29 or
25?
25. 70 years. Yeah, 70 years. What I'm after. Okay, there picks up with the duration. We'll What verse are we at in 25? I've got that here somewhere in my notes, but... Cross-reference should give me that. We're in Jeremiah 25:11. Let's try that. Yeah. That's it. Okay, let's pick up in verse 10. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the sound of millstones, the light of the lamp. And the whole land shall be in desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for
70 years.
All right? So Daniel is in Babylon, and he's doing his devotions. He's reading through the book of Jeremiah, which was written... let's see, I've got that again. Well, you look at the very beginning of it, tells us when Jeremiah's writing.
605.
Yeah, somewhere around 605, 585, 605. Daniel's, when he's reading, doing his devotions, about 538 BC. Okay, so it's been, we could have worked that backwards, couldn't we? For you mathematicians, but then again, it's a Wednesday night. You know, 538, you go back left 667 years, and that would tell us when he's writing, okay? So Jeremiah writes that captivity in Babylon is going to be for 70 years. And so Daniel's, he's running the calendar, he's running a clock, and he said, man, we've been here 67 years. So we're coming close from what Jeremiah says. But the question is asked, so how did we end up with 70-year captivity? Well, that takes us back a little bit farther into Deuteronomy and some of those passages in which God said to Israel, I mean, the land is mine. You are stewards. It doesn't belong to you, but the land is mine. Here's what I want you to do. Every 7 years, I want you to let the land go fallow. Do not plant. Do not harvest. Do not take any of the grapes. Just let the land go fallow. Which was, you know, some of the ecology kind of thing that you didn't understand at the time, you know, that you just can't keep you taken out of the ground and you need to let it rest. But it also links us in a little bit, doesn't it, to the Sabbath rest. There's something about rest. All right, so for every 7 years, you don't plant anything and you're not going to harvest anything. You say, well, what do you do? God says, I'll give you double at 6 years. You will have double the harvest at 6 years. Seventh year, let everything go fallow. And then year number eight, you can begin planting again. And God said, now, if you don't do that, if you don't respect my command to you to let the land rest, for every year that you don't do that, you're going to be taken off into captivity. If you want some passages, Leviticus 25... 2 to 5, Leviticus 26, 2 Chronicles, all right, where God lays down that description. Israel had let the land, had not let the land fallow for 490 years. So 490 divided by 7 takes you into 70 years. So Israel was taken captive off into Babylon for 70 years because they hadn't let the land go fallow. Also, God used that as a means of discipline in their lives for them not following Him. So that's how we ended up with 70 years. And that's where we pick up the story. Then, and Daniel's looking at it and saying, you know, we've been here for 67, three more, and we're going to get out of here. So then in beginning in verse 3... I'm not going to read all this because we're going to run into some time issues. But beginning in verse 3, so Daniel's doing his devotions. Verse 3, he goes into prayer. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, confessed, and said, O alas, O Lord, and great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant, loving kindness for those who love Him, and keep His commandments. You know, I mean, God, I trust You. We're here because we disobeyed You. But You're a God who keeps covenants. You're a God who keeps promises. So You said, after 70 years, we have been disciplined and we get to go back home. Verse 5 is a confession of sin. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from the commandments and ordinances, one of which was let the land go fallow. So then he goes down. It's... You know, often there are some really great prayers when you hit, you know, chapters 9 and Nehemiah 9 and also Daniel 9. You can read through it. It's a great prayer. And so Daniel prays. In fact, you get down to verse 14 of chapter 9 of Daniel. Therefore, the Lord has kept this again. It's part of his prayer. The Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. The Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds. You know, it's Daniel's not saying, well, it's not my fault or it's not our fault. Daniel puts himself in with the rest of Israel. It wasn't, you know, those people out there. It's like, we've sinned against you. You're right in what you've done. We're guilty. But there's also grace because you made promises to us. And so verse 15, O Lord our God, you brought thy people out of the land of Egypt. Now he's going back even before, remember when Joseph is taken back. He's kind of looking and thinking the promises of God that God has kept. Which is always a good thing for us when we find ourselves in difficult times to remember God's grace and answers to prayer in times past. So your people out of the land of Egypt, you, with your hand, you made a name for yourself, brought them in, remember, and gave, you know, fought the battles, Jericho, etc., etc. O Lord, verse 16, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from the city Jerusalem, the holy mountain, for because of our sins and iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. Which is pretty, you know, Lord, people are looking at us. We're supposed to be your people, but we're in disaster. And so people are kind of mocking you because of our sin. So now, verse 17. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. So here comes a request. You know, God, you are... By the way, a great acrostic for prayer is ACTS, A-C-T-S. One is to acknowledge who God is. A, C is confession of sin. T is thanksgiving. And then S is the supplication, is the prayer. You know, it's a great acrostic. If you want to use that to pray, you know, in your own devotional time, it's a great way. Too often I find I'm jumping into the S. I got things I need, you know. Instead, you know, God, you've been so good. You've been, you know, awesome. And sometimes it doesn't hurt to leave the S off, you know, just to acknowledge, confess, and thank. So now, verse 17. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his supplications for your name's sake, O Lord. Let your face shine on this desolate sanctuary. I mean, we're in Babylon. Oh, hear, oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which you called by your name. You know, think about Jerusalem. Verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own name's sake, O God. Do not delay because of the city thy people are called by thy name. So, there, it's a great prayer. It's a great model prayer. And then look at verse 20. You know, so what's God going to do about this? Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, Jerusalem is up on a mountain, so that's why that reference. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, I mean, that's an angel, you know, but he appeared as a human being to Daniel, whom I had seen in my vision previously, came to me in my weariness and extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you insight with understanding. So I'm going to give you, God sent me to give you some information. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So we end up there. Gabriel is going to communicate some things about the future to Daniel. So in verses 24 through 27, we are instructed about these kinds of things. All right? Now up here on the top, the green line is what we would refer to as Daniel's 70 week. The black line is what are events happening down here on planet Earth. And so you see some of those things. But the green line is what is referring to Daniel's 70 weeks. Okay? So you might make a note if you need to. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, there are six things that are mentioned in verse 24. The first three are negative. The final three are positive. And so what we're looking at is a really big chunk of time. All right? So we see, first of all, to finish transgression, the word transgression there means the rebellion. To make an end of sin, sin that's used there is the missing of the mark. To make atonement for iniquity, being bent, and those are different words that are used for sin. And then on the positive side, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the holy place. So those are not all things that are going to happen the next few years. This is big picture. All right, so then we go on to verse 25. So you are now to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again, plaza moat, even in the times of distress. So obviously you add six, the 62 and the 7, and you end up with what? Come on, you. 69. That wasn't a trick question. It is still Bible, it still works. Math still works. So here's the deal. There are going to be 69 segments of time. And it's referred to as week. The word weeks really means a segment of seven when we're dealing with this particular passage. It's not like 7 days. The word that's used here means a series of seven. And we're going to understand it to be a series of 7 years. So 69 times 7, when you work that out, so there's going to be, there's, from the beginning of the issuing of the decree of what? To rebuild Jerusalem. From that until Messiah comes and is cut off, there's going to be 69 weeks. Now there are four different edicts to begin rebuilding Jerusalem, but the best one that really fits happened at 445 BC. Go back, start rebuilding. There were a couple of stutter places. So from 445 and 7 years, then it'll be 7 years. We're not real sure, probably from the fact that there was a pause in the building of Jerusalem, and then it was finished, and then there are going to be 62 more weeks, so 69, which actually then it says until Messiah is cut off. From here to here, AD 33, which fits the calendar for when Jesus was crucified on the cross. This is written at 538 BC. Probably April 6th, if we're close, month of Nisan. So there's going to be 7 and 62 until Messiah is cut off. But we're still missing 1 week, one segment of 7. When does that happen? I think it happens here, the tribulation period. It's 7 years. That's the final one. That's why it's important for us to understand that the church is different than Israel. This was all given to Israel. This promise was given to Israel. Then the church age happens. Church is raptured out. Focus is once again back on Israel. That last week, so to speak, the last series of seven that have not yet occurred is going to happen, which puts us into the tribulation period, which puts the focus back on Israel, which God then begins to continue some of the promises and punishment, that destruction that's referred to, that will take place during the tribulation period. And then ultimately at the end of that, we see, you know, righteousness. What happens then? Well, Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem. So I find that fascinating. That's what, when you read through some of the, if I can get on this side for a moment, the different nations that rose, etc., Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greek, and Rome. If you remember, there was that Daniel had a statue and all these different kinds of things. And people, you know, those who don't believe God, don't believe the Bible, don't believe that God can prophesy, they will date Daniel late, saying that Daniel is writing history. Because these things are just, you know, the split even with Alexander the Great in the his four different generals who took over segments. It's spoken of in the book of Daniel. It's too precise. And if you don't believe that God is alive and able to control history and predict it, then you've got to say, no, we're going to put Daniel way down here, that he's actually looking back and writing history. Where in fact, he's writing prophecy. It tells us that God is able to tell us what's going to happen, and then he's able to carry it out. So, until Messiah the Prince, there'll be 7 weeks and 62. Until Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus. It will be built again with plaza moat and seven times of distress. So I think, you know, that fits kind of like at the end of that first seven segment, which would be 49 years. Then verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, and having nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come with a flood, and even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined, etc. So after the 62 weeks, after this time period here, Jesus is going to be cut off. He's crucified. Now it says, and have nothing. Well, the disciples of Jesus fled. He didn't have a place, you know, he wasn't a rich man. When he died, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Wouldn't you like to pay taxes the way he did one time? Hey, go fishing. There's a coin in the mouth of that fish, and you can use that to go pay your tax. Yeah, that'd be nice. Might take a lot of fishing today. But Jesus didn't own property. That's not saying you can't. It's just saying he didn't. He wasn't going to be here very long. And so he didn't have a lot of this earthly goods. And so Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. They bartered for his clothing. That was about all he had in the Roman centurions that when Jesus was crucified. They're kind of bartering for his tunic and his robe and etc. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now that gets a little tricky, because we know that in 70 AD, Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed. But we also know that the Antichrist is going to do that after he makes a treaty for 3.5. He makes a treaty with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation period, and then he breaks it at 3.5 years into it. And so, is that a reference to 70 AD? Or is that a reference to Antichrist here? And my answer is yes. You say, well, that sounds like a political move. Well, sometimes there's a double reference that we find in Scripture. Remember when Jesus and, come out of the temple and his disciples said, hey, look, isn't that a great building? The sun was probably shining off. It was a beautiful building. Look, isn't that a great building? And Jesus said, you know, there's going to come a point in time that not one stone is going to be left upon the other. The judgment is coming. And that happened. I don't want to connect.
We should love smart devices.
We might lose this. We didn't. Okay. Aren't you great when, you know, but technology tries to help you? You know, kind of quick correct and some of those kinds of things. That's not the word. Well, anyway, we won't go down that route. There's some stories behind that. So we're not sure. It could be a reference to both, because oftentimes in Scripture, when prophecy is made, you can't see how far apart some of those events are. So it's very possible that this is a reference to the desecration that would happen 70 AD, but also a reference to what's going to happen here. That what happened here is kind of a smaller fulfillment of what's going to happen during the tribulation period. So after 62, this verse 26, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and it will come with a flood, even to the end there will be wars, desolations, which are determined. Well, certainly some of that happened here. We know that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period when there's a revolution or rebellion against, you know, rise up in sense, and Jesus comes back and takes care of the problem. Verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now this is where we're jumping into the tribulation period. Because the one who makes a firm covenant is the Antichrist. We'll get into that next week. All right? So verse 27 jumps us into Daniel's final week, as it were, 7 years that's still future, that we're waiting. The gap they didn't see, it wasn't included. Remember this, we've been in the book of Ephesians, and Paul references in the book of Ephesians about the mystery of the church. What's a mystery? Something that was hidden, but has now been revealed. And so to Old Testament saints, they didn't really understand, Old Testament prophets didn't understand the church. Jesus began to give hints of that, Matthew 18. I will build my church. Gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so Jesus gives a hint that that's coming, and then we see that transition period in the book of Acts between Old Testament economy and then the church age, and there's an overlap in that segment. So verse 27 jumps us forward to the tribulation period. Okay? Are we sort of kind of good so far? Maybe? Yes? No? Okay. So verse 27, and he, Antichrist, will make a firm covenant. Notice, make a firm covenant. It's going to sign on the dotted line. But in the middle of the week, so you're 3.5 years in, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. He's going to set this up, allow Israel to do their religious... The church isn't here, so we're back to some of the religious traditions of the Jewish nation. He's going to allow sacrifice. He's going to allow some of those things to begin again. And then in the middle of the week, he's going to put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. He's going to stop it. Well, he made a promise. He made a firm promise. So what? So what? It takes us back. I remember a certain individual had made this statement, and I got to thinking about it, it's absolutely true. Is that don't sign a contract with somebody you don't trust. A contract is for people you trust. Because if you think that by a contract you are going to be able to break it, you can always find a lawyer to do that for you. You want a contract because then you're saying, this is what I'm promising to do. This is what, and so, oh yeah. Well, I thought, no, but that's not, oh, okay, I misunderstood. So don't make contracts. This is free. It's not in the Bible. But don't make contracts with individuals you can't trust. Here, Israel is making a contract with someone they ought not to trust. We know that, and we'll see when we move on down the road in our discussion, that the Antichrist is mobilized by Satan. Satan is a liar and a schemer from the very beginning of time. He promises what he doesn't deliver. Oh, this will really be great. And then, this will give you life. But it steals your joy and it steals your life. So he's going to put a stop to it. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate. And even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So even Antichrist, and we're going to see this. This is pretty phenomenal. The Antichrist suffers a mortal wound. He dies.
Yes.
Then he comes back to life.
Just like Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Pardon?
Just like Jesus.
Yeah. And so, we often referred to, we have the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But then there's the unholy Trinity, which is the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. And that's why there's a warning in Scripture that if somebody comes back even from the dead and gives you a whole different gospel, don't believe them. Don't believe them. If it is not in this book, if it contradicts this book, don't believe them. Classic illustration, remember that in the 10 plagues that took place in Egypt? The first, what, 3, 4-ish, 5 maybe? The sorcerers and magicians of Pharaoh were able to... We don't know. Was it sleight of hand or were they able to do the same thing? Now it got to the end, they weren't so good at it. They couldn't do it. And so that's why, dear friends, that's why this book is so important for us. It's our foundation. And if there are things that contradict it, then they're wrong. They're wrong. Paul says, also, if I or an angel would give to you a different gospel, let us be anathema. Let me repeat, he says. So this is, it wasn't just a copy and paste because he wasn't sure what to do. Let me repeat. If I or an angel gives to you a different gospel, let him be anathema. You know what it means? Let him be damned. Why? Because you're leading somebody apart and afar from Jesus, who is the truth. Go ahead, Bart.
I was saying that with the Mormon Church, because it's all based on the angel Moroni,
yeah,
who came and met Joseph Smith. The entire gospel is based on that.
Yeah.
And Scripture is so very clear. And that's why they're encouraged to not read Scripture.
Yeah. That's why it's so important. That's why this book is foundational. This is what we teach on Wednesday night. This is what we preach on Sunday morning. You're not interested in my opinions. Which, you know,
I kind of am, but
yeah, they're free and they're not worth a whole lot.
I have a question.
Yeah, sure.
It's hanging me up to continue on. So what's the second set of question marks on this chart?
Well, it's because we don't know for sure when
the rapture.
Yeah, so we don't know when to put an end time on it. We know it's going to be 7 years.
So it's always the rapture.
Yeah, and so... So it's 70, and there's a little bit of time, a few months, that are probably there between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium.
Okay, so you had said that the Jewish people will do their sacrifices, so that means they'll have to have a temple, right?
No.
It does not mean that.
What do you need to do a sacrifice?
An altar.
There you go.
Okay.
Doesn't take very long to build an altar.
And then... the temple or the altar, whatever, is going to be made unclean, right? Something's going to be made unclean.
That was done when Antiochus Epiphanes actually went in. This right. is back in the day, and he offered a pig on the altar in the Jewish altar.
So but it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to repeat, because that's always confused me. I know some things happen in the old that will happen again, like prophecy repeats itself.
Right.
But that doesn't necessarily have to happen, is what I'm hearing you say. It could, but it doesn't necessarily have to.
I don't remember that in the tribulation period, and that the altar is made unclean. We know it's destroyed. We know that. I don't know.
In 70.
Up here.
So it is going to be destroyed.
Yeah, because in last part of verse 27, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate until the complete desolation. Well, he puts a stop to the sacrifice, and that he's going to make things desolate. So he makes a pact with the Jewish people. Middle of the week he breaks it. There will be a desecration of the temple because the Antichrist will demand worship of himself.
Is there a temple?
Of the Temple Mount area.
Okay.
There will be the beginning of a rebuilding. You know, I don't know how long it's going to take to rebuild. I doubt they're putting up a steel structure. You know. Yeah. Pole barn. Yeah, I don't think that's going to be what it is. But he's going to desecrate it in the sense that he's going to demand worship of himself.
Yeah. That's always puzzled me.
Yeah.
And I have another question, then. Excuse me. I don't mean to cut you off, but I just didn't want him to start. My question is, Islam, you know, because he still did for Ishmael, you know, I will make you a great nation, and you will be the, you know, they will be the wild donkeys. But so does Islam, do Muslims fit into this at all?
I think they do, but that's just my opinion.
Well, I really, I'm interested because I'm reading all this stuff about them, and I wonder.
Well, the presupposition is we have truth and we have error, and what they believe is error because the God that they worship, Allah, is not the God of the Bible. There was a point in time 10 years ago where, you know, we're going to win the Muslims to Jesus, so we're just going to say that their Allah is the same as the one in the Bible, and so if you believe in that, it's like, no. Because Jesus was a created being for the Muslim faith. And the Allah that's represented is not, again, is not the God of the Bible.
Do you think he calls people out of Islam? I'm just
curious. Absolutely. In fact, I was just informed the last couple of days that there is a gal who is raising, I don't know if she's out of Clear Spring or somewhere from around here, is actually raising, trying to raise support because she's going to be a missionary to Egypt.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
Wow.
Did you find her on Facebook?
No, I think it was Chuck Osborne who mentioned it. Okay. That there was a connection with Erica. Erica would know. She's not here. She's teaching class. It's somebody that, yeah.
So is it true or not that at Jesus' second physical return,
uh-huh,
not the rapture, but when he actually comes back, is there not a prophecy that says that Israel will have the unsecured walls and such? Is that? And then if so, my second part of that question is, how can that happen?
Well,
what's going to have to take place if that happens? I don't know.
Well, at the end of the tribulation, you know, we have Armageddon, and that event takes place, and the enemies of Jesus are dispatched. So, going into the tribulation, only going to be believers. You know that, and so Jesus comes back, but he rules and reigns from Jerusalem. But he has a global empire. It's not just limited to Israel. It's going to be a theocracy. You know, whatever nations still are in existence are going to be subject to Christ. He's going to be the ruler, ruling the world. So there really is no need for walls and protection and those kinds of things because he sets up his rule in righteousness. And it's kind of a restored, a semi-restored back to... It's not pre-fall, but it's somewhere between pre-fall, because they're still sinful human beings, pre-fall and all total evil, and there's some of that we'll get to that a little bit. But it's a global rule and reign of Christ. You know, one of the things that's we read in Scripture, and this is not for us tonight. It's just this is me thinking out loud. All right, is that allowed, Barb?
Yes, go for it.
We have often assumed, and it doesn't mean that it isn't there yet, but we've often assumed about, you know, the army that comes from the north to do this. You know, it's the bear. It's Russia. And we look at what's going on now, and they're being decimated. You know, now again, prophecy is going to be fulfilled. It's, you know, and maybe the nuclear thing comes in there. We don't know how that all plays out. But I just we people have been in fear of Russia. You know, a lot of saber rattling and all that kind of thing. And their armies are being decimated. You know, it's not what we thought. Now, maybe, you know, there's got to be a regroup. China also, though, is potentially on the horizon. They have millions of people that they can conscript to be part of, you know, the events that happened here. So the army from the east, you know, would certainly fit into that. But so then do they lend support to Russia? I don't know. But it hasn't changed my view. It's just interesting to look at world events.
You need to add that tidbit. Yeah.
You know.
Throw some opinions in there every now and again.
Okay, good. We're out of time. All right, so what I want to do next week, Lord willing, is we'll come back and look more specifically. We set this up for the Antichrist, all right? So what are the characteristics? What's he going to do? Those kinds of things. You know, what's he like? And that's what we want to. That's what I was trying to do, is set you up now. That this is the final week that focuses back. So, if I lost you in the process, two things I want you to know. Number one, that God is fulfilling prophecy. He's doing it precisely as he said. This is pretty amazing when you look at it. And so you can trust, we can trust the Bible. All right? This is authoritative. Secondly, he takes us back to 2 Peter. Live for Jesus and tell other people about Jesus. Because one of these days he's coming back. And that ends the church age. And there are those who are not going to get to be part of that. Maybe they come to know Christ during here, but it's going to be a whole lot harder. So, tell people you know about Jesus and hasten the day of the Lord. And let's live for Him. Okay?
Amen.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Guys, there's an awful lot of Chinese casserole left. If you want to take some, that'd be great. You want to take some of the waste and trash? Did you get it?